wife are probably, oh, I don't know, they're not even four, they weren't even 4 foot tall, little. But he had a voice. He had a tremendous voice. And was great, was a great singer. Before we have the message this morning, haven't done this for a while, so I want to read out of this book, Inspired by Evidence. Inspired evidence, only one reality. Do you have bird breath? Not a chance. Birds do not breathe in and out like we do. They have a different breathing system. Bird lungs are rigid and they act like filters. Air flows through the lungs to air sacs that are sandwiched between muscles and limbs and act as bellows to move the air. It is complicated to envision, isn't it? But basically, birds breathe in and out at the same time. Try to do that sometime. I don't think we could do it. Oxygen is rapidly absorbed as it flows against huge numbers of tiny blood vessels in the lungs. Maximum oxygen is obtained and maximum carbon dioxide is quickly removed. It is because of this design that birds can fly vigorously for great distances without tiring. It's said that the Black Pole, P-O-L-L, Black Pole warblers fly nonstop. Now get this, they've discovered that they fly nonstop for the entire 85 hours it takes to migrate all the way to South America. A bar-tailed godwit, that's the name of the bird, a bar-tailed godwit, was fitted with a tracking device, and it flew 7,100 miles nonstop in just over 8 days. Hummingbirds migrating from Minnesota meet their greatest challenge when they cross the Gulf of Mexico. They must fly 600 miles nonstop across the Gulf waters to reach South America. And guess what? They do that in 18 hours. What's that? Yes. They do this in 18 hours. We think it's an accomplishment to run a 26-mile marathon in a few hours. But here's God that had designed birds, I think amazingly so, how to breathe. So they can fly the long distances that they do. Isn't that amazing? People want to say that all came about by chance. I think not. That's my answer to that. Well, this morning we come to the end of our journey to the Gospel of Mark. However, before we look at the ending verses in chapter 16, I want to bring up a couple of things concerning the resurrection that I preached about last Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. And for those who would rather deny the resurrection, what we read there in chapter 16 last week, remember what the angel told the women? He said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He was dead. He has risen. He's not here. And Luke tells us that what the angel said was that, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He was telling him, he's not dead. He's alive. They had a hard time comprehending that. And so in relation to that, Brother Nofel Staten brought out, and there's numbers of books about, you can read about the resurrection and about in apologetics and about as far as in the proof of his resurrection and in relationship to that. But Brother Nofel Staten brings out, I think, the best answer to those who would deny the Lord's resurrection. He brings out seven cogent points. And this is what he says. He says, anyone who wants to deny the actual resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago now, has to deny too much. He would have to deny the following. And I'll print these out for you sometime if you would like them. But this is what he said. A person would have to deny the following. One, the fact, not myth, but the fact, the reality, that no one in the first century denied the historical resurrection of Jesus. Two, the crowds that saw Jesus, there were over 500, what Paul tells us. The crowds that saw Jesus, talked with him, ate with him, and touched him after he arose, they'd have to deny that. Three, they'd have denied the beginning of the church rather than the ending of a movement. One that turned the world upside down. It's influenced the world even to this day. Fourth, the change in the lives of the apostles from being terrified to being so courageous that they died during the resurrection. Fifth, the fact that the soldiers were paid a large sum of money in order to make up a lie concerning the disappearance of Jesus' body. And sixth, the fact that 50 days later in Jerusalem, which was crowded with many people who had been there for the crucifixion, and many of whom evidently saw the resurrection, did not, less than 2 months later, deny the resurrection when Peter preached his message, affirming that resurrection. And seventh and last, the fact that years later, when Paul spoke to Felix and Festus about the resurrection, they did not deny its reality. Poor historical reality affirms the rising of Jesus from the grave. So with that said, let us turn to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Now, you're going to notice that in your translation, in your Bibles, with most of the translations today, you're going to notice that when you look at this text, at the ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, that there's a notation concerning verses 9 through 20. Did you just see it there? It's in my Bible. That's a little thing there. It's at A, and you look down there, and it says, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. And it might say something similar to that. Yours might say something similar to that. Well, that has to do with what we call textual variants. And there's numbers of textual variants throughout the scriptures that scholars have looked at, determine whether or not they're actually in there or not. Actually part of the word. So what that means is that some early manuscripts do not have these verses in them. Well, you might ask, well, what happened to them? To them then? We don't know. And so why include them then? The issue is this. Are these verses that Mark wrote? Or were they inserted later? But the upshot of it is this. As Brother Alan Black observed, it is unfortunate that the ending of the Gospel of Mark is uncertain. But it is important, and that's what I want to emphasize to you this morning, it is important not to overrate the significance of that problem. Why? Because there is no doctrine or practice discussed in verses 9 to 20 that is not taught elsewhere in the New Testament. So one cannot say that these verses are unscriptural, because they're not. There are found other places in the Scriptures. And personally, I believe what Brother, the late John J.W. McGarvey said way back in the 1870s concerning this. And I also believe what the late Brother R.C. Foster, in his book, Studies in the Life of Christ, said concerning this. And that they have the best answer for this. Let me quote you what Brother McGarvey said. He said, not only are the statements of the passage thus proved to be authentic, but the manner in which the details are handled and the forms of expression are employed show unmistakable marks of an original writer. It's true that some of these verses are omitted in some of the manuscripts. It's true that they're not found in the two earliest manuscripts that we have. That is true. And then he says this. On the other hand, the passage is found in nearly all of the other ancient manuscripts. And second, he said, the ancient versions, the evidence from the source is altogether in favor of the passage. So what's the upshot of that is? I agree with Brother McGarvey. McGarvey says, our final conclusion is that the passage in question is authentic in all its details, and that there is no reason to doubt that it was written by the same hand which indicted the preceding parts of this narrative. And I would add further what Brother R.C. Foster says. It's true again, he says that they are omitted by the earliest manuscripts, but the exceptions to those are few. They're found in most of the ancient manuscripts. So the evidence from those translations is very powerful. And as he says, the fact that the absence of these verses from some texts can be readily explained is important. It's very important. And this is what he believes. And I think it's a good explanation for it. That a very old copy of the gospel evidently lost the last page containing those verses from constant use, which wore out the manuscript. So some scribe then copied from that defective manuscript, and he started a line of manuscripts which omitted those verses. I think that's a good explanation. I personally believe, as Brother McGarvey said, that Mark did write those, that Mark did put those in there. I can believe that he did or not, but the upshot is, as Brother Black said, you can't get away from the fact that these verses are not unscriptural. There's not a thing in these verses that you cannot find in other scriptures. That, in other words, that it didn't happen. That is not something that the Lord said or didn't happen. It did. They did. So with that in mind, with that being said, let's look at our text. And I want you to notice three things this morning. First, is the matter, and you see three instances of this, the matter of unbelief. Look at what we read in verses 9 to 13 of Mark 16. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, and notice that what he says there, he emphasizes again that it's the first day of the week. It's after the Sabbath, after the Shabbat. It's the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. Well, I prefer to call the Lord's Day. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You want to find scriptural basis for that? You look at Luke chapter 8, verse 2. It tells us there that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. It's not false. It's true. And he did first appear to Mary Magdalene. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping, meaning the apostles. When they heard that he was alive, now get this, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they jumped up for joy. Oh, wow, he's alive? Yoo-hoo! We want to go see him. Let's go. Did they do that? That's not what it says, is it? They're mourning and weeping because Jesus had died. Their Messiah, the one who squeezed, is the Christ. They're moaning and weeping. And here comes Mary Magdalene. She said, he's alive. He's alive. And see, by that time, she had seen him. That's what it tells us in John. And she's telling them that, I've seen him. He told me to come. I'm telling you. What's the text tell us? They refused to believe it. What do you think Peter and John ran to that tomb to see for themselves? They saw it was empty. They did. But they still couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. They refused to believe it. You see that, the apostles? Unbelief. When they're told that he had been seen. That's why it mentions first that the women first came to the tomb. Because women's testimony was not taken for truth, for reality. They weren't reliable. So here comes a woman, Mary Magdalene, she's telling them, he's alive, he rose, I've seen him. Yeah, right. Tell us another one, would you? We saw, we knew he died. We know he died. Tell us another one. That's what people would even say today, would they not? So that's what the apostles do. That's the first thing we notice. The first thing mentioned is the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. And notice it's not contrary to Scripture. We have the first instance of unbelief by the apostles. You ask yourself, why? Why didn't they believe? And next, he relates the appearance of Jesus to two disciples, verses 12 to 13. After that, and this is sometime after that, would have been in the evening, as we know from reading other scriptures, from reading Luke 24, we know that this was in the evening when these two came back. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. And Luke tells us one of the disciples' name was Cleopas. They had seen him. They'd even talk with him. opened their minds. And their hearts were burning within them. And they rush 8 miles from where they are to Emmaus to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. Why would they do that? Because they'd seen the Lord. Because they'd heard him. So they run back again to the apostles, where the apostles are. Now it's Sunday evening. It says, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported to the others. That means the apostles. And what does it say? Oh, now we got it. We believe now. It's, you know, there's two disciples, they're two men. They came and they told us. It wasn't the women this time, it was two men. So yeah, we believe. Yahoo! The Lord is alive. But you know what the text tells us? We have the second instance of unbelief. They refused to believe them too. Now you have women, Mary Magdalene telling them that they had seen Jesus and that he was alive. Didn't believe them. Had now had two disciples come tell them. Yeah, nope. Tell us another one. We've heard that already. You tell us another one. They refused to believe it. So see, they didn't believe either. It's entirely scriptural. You'll find this in the other gospels as well. You find a complete description of that in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. So again, we have the same results. The apostles, these men were told, but they didn't believe. Again, ask yourself, why not? These are apostles. They've been with Jesus 3.5 years. Jesus had told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to the Gentiles. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be whipped and scourged. But I'm going to die on the cross. They're going to kill me. But then, did Jesus leave it at that? Throughout his time with them, he kept telling them this. And he told them, but I'll be back. I'll be back. I'm going to rise from the dead. You think that would have sunk in, don't you? But it didn't. They refused to believe. Remember what those two men had said on the way to Emmaus when they first met Jesus, and Jesus didn't tell them who he was. He said, but we had hoped that he was the one. And what they were saying is, all our hope is gone. And you can imagine Jesus looking at them and saying, oh, ye little men of faith, ye men of little faith. And then he proceeded to tell them while they're walking. And then they say, what? And then because he's been talking to them in his evening, they say, come on and eat with us. And what does Jesus do? And the first thing, and that's how they recognize him, the first thing he does, he blesses the food. Just like that, he's gone. And they rush out. And the apostles still don't believe him. So what happens next? And you find this in the other gospels as well. So everything that's related here is scriptural. Whether Mark wrote it, which I believe did, or someone else put it in there later. Could have been, don't know. That's what I believe Mark did. But notice what happens here. They do not believe them either. But now notice what happens next. We have the third instance of unbelief. Jesus hasn't appeared to them yet. But now notice what we read. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were eating, as they were reclining. It's evening time. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. He rebuked them. And the Greek, in the Greek, is strong rebuke. Jesus wasn't mealy-mouthed with them. He wasn't with them like saying, "Oh, come on, guys. I'm here. Can't you see me? Would you believe, please?" Begging with them, pleading with them? No. In the Greek, what it was, is he rebuked them strongly. And why would he do that? Because had he not told them? In the essence, he was saying, "Fellas, has it not sunk in? Did I not tell you I was going to die? Did I not tell you I was going to arise from the dead? Did I do that?" That's in essence what he was telling them. You look back at Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, that's the two on the road to Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Shalom, peace be to you." But they were startled. See this? But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. They didn't believe. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why do you not believe? Did I not tell you?" And he says, "You see my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you got anything to eat?" He's still trying to get through to them, you see. But that's a third instance of unbelief. Again, it's not contrary to Scripture. Notice what Jesus does. He says, he rebukes him in strong words. But finally, they do believe. We see that. But let us put ourselves in their place. Would we have done anything different? Would? If it was us? I don't think so. I think if we were one of his apostles at the time, you think about it, let's be honest with ourselves now. I think we would have been rebuked along with them. So we go from unbelief to belief. But it doesn't end there. Notice what happens now. Now, in verses 15 through 20, this is sometime after his resurrection. There's no definite place here that's indicated, no definite time, and there's really no parallel accounts to this. There are similar references. You will find it in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But in effect, we have a transition here. He's given us a transition from the evening after the Lord's resurrection to that which occurred on the day that the Lord ascended 40 days later. Now notice what Jesus does. Jesus gives the apostles specific instructions. He gives the 11 specific instructions. He doesn't leave them hanging. Okay, he's saying, "Oh, you know I'm alive. I've been with you for 40 days. 500 people have seen me. You've seen me. You've ate with me. You know I'm here. Now I'm going." He doesn't leave them hanging. He tells him that he must go, because if he doesn't go, he can't send the Spirit, the Comforter, the one to come alongside him. So he gives him specific instructions. He proceeds to tell them what to do. Verses 15 through 16. Notice what he says. And he said to them, go. That's an aorist. That is an aorist passive participle in the Greek. And so what he is saying here is this. As you are going, then go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized, immersed, shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, people want to make a little difference there in what he says in verse 16. But here's the thing. This is not a command that Jesus is giving them. This is something he expects them to do. The command, the imperative in the Greek, is the word preach. That's why he uses the aorist passive participle. Says, as you are going, he is assuming, he is expecting them to go. But he is commanding them to preach, to tell. That's the command. And once again, we find nothing here that is contrary to the rest of Scripture. It's a shortened version of what we read, of what is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And again, in that Matthew chapter 28 that we read, Jesus expects them to go. It's not a command. He expects them to do so. The command is what he tells them to do afterwards. Make disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the command. That's the commission. What does that tell us, brothers and sisters, is this, that the gospel is not just something to believe, it's also something to obey. It's something to trust and obey, which means it's something to put into action. We don't just believe the gospel. We put it into action. That's what he wants us to do with that. Now, people want to say, you know, nitpick about what he says in verse 16, and they want to divide it. But here's a simple answer for you to that argument that they use. He who has believed and has been immersed, baptized, shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Oh, they say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about baptism there. Think about this logically for a minute, will you? A good answer to people when they bring that up to you is this. Why would anyone who disbelieves, why would anyone who denies Jesus, who does not want to believe, why would they be baptized anyway? They're not going to want to be baptized anyway. They're going to deny that as well. So that's what he says what he does. And he says they don't believe. What's the use of being baptized? They're still condemned. That's what he's saying. That's how you answer people with that when they say that. So it's very straightforward. Jesus is not being secretive here. He's very straightforward. So we see here that baptism, immersion, is an act of obedience that is preceded by faith. What Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word. It's after that that one is immersed. It's after that that one repents and confesses One has to have faith before one can do that. The same thing with baptism. It's like Brother Don DeWelt said, this commission both authorizes the apostles to baptize believers and restricts them to believers as the subjects of baptism. That's the same with us today. And notice, Jesus does not trifle with anything here. But then Jesus next gives the apostles the things they need to spread the gospel. Notice something. Jesus said these would be signs. A sign points to something. A sign can also confirm something. What Jesus told them was this. Now he's speaking to the 11. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. Read the book of Acts. What did the apostles do? They cast out demons. Paul did. Peter did. They will speak with new tongues. We see that on the day of Pentecost, do we not? We see that in the household of Cornelius, do we not? They will speak with new tongues means languages, not gibberish. They will pick up serpents. Know of any apostle that did that? Read the book of Acts. In the last part of the book of Acts, Paul's on his way to Rome. They land in Malta. They're shipwrecked. They land in Malta. They're around a fire. Paul puts his hand in. He gets bit by a viper. The Maltese, the people around the fire at the time, the people of that island of Malta, they think that Paul's going to die because what they believed is that no one but a criminal would be bitten like a viper by a viper like that. But Paul was. What did Paul do? They were amazed at that. He shook the viper off. What happened to him? They were waiting for him to die. They believed the God judgment has come upon you. They couldn't wait for him to... What happened? He didn't die, did he? He just shook the viper off. And then, drink any deadly poison, he said. It will not hurt them. The viper didn't hurt Paul, did it? They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Did not Paul do that? Did not Peter do that? Did not Peter himself raise Dorcas from the dead? Read the book of Acts. Tells us that. See, Jesus is setting it up. He's giving them the tools that they need to spread the gospel. That's why he said these are signs. He didn't say that these are gifts that would carry on and that everyone would get them or be able to do it. Like you see the snake handlers today, that's not what he's referring to. He gave them those signs in order to confirm the gospel, in order that the gospel would spread. These were not promised to Christians for all time. Jesus was specifically speaking to the apostles. They were meant to confirm and for immediate proclamation and confirmation of the gospel. And that's why he gave them four specific signs. They would cast out demons. The apostles did it. They would speak in new tongues and languages. Acts 2. In Acts 10, confirms that. They would survive personal attacks that so that the gospel would spread. That's confirmed in Acts as well as healing the sick. So there you have those four signs that he is giving them. It's just what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's what Jesus said he was going to give them. And that's why he did it. So that they would believe the gospel. But it is not needed today. Why? Because we have all we need right here. That's why those are not needed. You don't need to see some charlatan preacher or some guy handling rattlers and snakes to believe. Many of them have died doing that, by the way, you know that. But yet they say that the gifts have been given to them. Many haven't, that's true. But Jesus didn't mean them for them to do that, for that to be carried on. That was only, he gave the apostles those signs for that particular reason. And then we have verses 19 through 20, and it ends the book of Mark for us. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And notice, what did they do then? They put their belief into action. And they went out and preached everywhere. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That was the purpose of it. They proceeded to do what the Lord had requested them to do. Now, later we're going to look at the book of Acts and go through the book of Acts. Take a little journey through them. But what we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 is important. This is at the same time Marcus is telling us this, that in his gospel. It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Notice what these angels said to him. Sometimes the apostles need to have a little prodding to get into action. Notice what they said. They also said, "Men of Galilee," right there. You know that they're talking to the apostles because they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? What are you still doing here?" In other words, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And in essence, what the angels were doing was telling them, just like what Mark tells us in the end there, "Go! Go do what he said. Preach. He's going to give you the things that you need so that you can do that." And they did. So thus we come to the end of Mark's gospel. So what has that all got to do with us? Just this. If it had not been for them, if it had not been for what we read here, what they have recorded for us, if it had not been for what the apostles did, brothers and sisters, you and I wouldn't be here. And we'd still be lost in our sins. Because we wouldn't know about Jesus. We wouldn't know about what he did for us. But see, that's why it's also important for us to understand that we also have that responsibility to tell others so that they too can have what we have. See? I'll close with some words of one of my favorite preachers who's gone now, the late Wayne Smith, who preached in Louisville, Kentucky for many years. Heard him say this at the North American Christian Convention to a number of us preachers that were gathered there in St. Louis. I'll never forget this, what he said. Now, Wayne wasn't politically correct either, so you have to understand that when he says men, he's referring to men and women both. He's talking about mankind. But this is what he said. And this is one of the things I've taken to heart, as well as what Brother Wayne Shaw taught us, is that the pews need to be set on fire. Brother Wayne Smith said, "Preach the gospel, brother, preach it. Preach it high where men can teach it. Preach it low where men can reach it. But preach the gospel, brother, preach it." That was his call to us, the preachers. That's why we stand to do and do what we do. That is the commission and the call that he has given us. And that's one of the things I've always striven to do. Preach it high where men can reach it, can teach it. Preach it low, where people can reach it. That's what we need to do. People are lost without Christ. They're going to hell in a handbasket, and they don't know it, and they don't realize it. And they want us to shut up about it. But if we do, what we need to tell them, we're telling you this because you need to hear it. Because you're lost without it. Ever heard people say, "Well, I'll take my chances"? I've heard numbers of people tell me that. Yeah, you tell me that. I'll take my chances. Okay. But I don't want to be in your shoes. I prefer to believe. That's what we need to do. That's why we need to pass it on. We're going to stand. We're going to sing that song. Pass it on. That's what Brother Wayne Smith was telling us, guys, in essence. Is to pass it on. That's what we do by preaching, by proclaiming. It only takes a spark.